Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And we'll begin this evening in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Now, you might recall from the study that we had last week that all we did was take the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12, because this being such a key chapter in the book. And two beautiful verses are 12 and 13, the final two verses that we had last week. And so we might, just to refresh our minds a bit, we might look at this. And Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "For I will pass through," this is "I the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite," now smite here means to kill, "I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now there's the first mention of the Passover. "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now the Lord never intended that there would be this slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. There have been nine preceding plagues where the Lord did everything to bring them into a submission to himself. He is Lord, and he said, "Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" And there was no way that he would let the Israelite slaves go. He didn't want to let go of his free workforce. And so the significance of the firstborn is that Israel is God's firstborn, according to the flesh, you might say. Israel is the firstborn of the Lord, and so therefore, since Pharaoh refused to let his, the Lord's firstborn, go, the firstborn of Pharaoh had to die. One thing that we might mention with regard to firstborn, before we get underway, the church in the New Testament is referred to as the firstborn. So we are the firstborn, as it were, according to the Spirit. Keep your finger here in Exodus and look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 for just a moment. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Now in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, this is referring to us, but we're given the title of the firstborn. So here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, now Hebrews is way towards the end of the New Testament, almost near James, Peter, and John. It says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, made perfect." But there you see it's the verse begins here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So there's that mention of the firstborn in application to us. And there's a reference too, because we have mentioned this before, but there's a typology involved in Exodus. The incidents that occurred are real, and yet Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan, who does not want to let you and me go in any way, and Egypt is a type of the world. And so just as the physical Israelites were delivered from the bondage of the land of Egypt, so also to those of us that are Christians tonight, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. And just as Pharaoh was very, very stubborn and he wouldn't give an inch, and if he had to give something, he wouldn't give more than what he absolutely had to, so also Satan attempts to keep a type of control on your life and my life so that we don't totally yield to the Lord. He'll hold on to any way that he can get hold of us where there's a weakness in our spiritual armor. So we need to remember that Satan is very, very stubborn in letting us go completely, just like Pharaoh was very reluctant to let the Israelites go. So let's read these two verses again. So the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And remember, there's, as I just said, there's a topology involved. On the surface, it's Moses with his power moving against Satan, but underneath that, it is the Lord moving against the false gods of the Egyptians. And what he is really showing them is that he, Jehovah, is the Lord, and all the gods that they have put their trust in are useless in comparison to him. For example, as we've had before, the greatest of all the gods of Egypt was Re, the sun god. Egypt is a hot land, and they virtually worship the sun. But the Lord commanded in one of the plagues that there would be darkness. And so there was darkness throughout all the land of Egypt. See, their sun god, the greatest of all their gods, had failed. But there was light in the land of Goshen, where God's people were. Because the Lord continually makes a distinction between those that know him and those that don't. So here again in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are." Now this is the blood of the Lamb, and it refers, of course, to Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus under the anointing, he just saw him at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus came to be baptized by John, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he recognized Jesus in the role that he had in God's eyes as a lamb that came to be slain. Some people look at Jesus and they think, well, he was a good guy, but that he accidentally got killed. No, the purpose of his coming into the world was to die for the sins of men. And so it says, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And we might also recall one of the verses that we had in our last teaching, and this was in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where it said, "And they," this would be some of the martyrs during the tribulation period, "they overcame him," Satan, as understood, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So we must see spiritual realities, and if we don't see spiritual realities, then we miss the good things that God has for us. Let me give you an example. Back in the days of Jesus in the first century AD, there is nothing under God's heaven that was more feared than the sight of a Roman legion. The Romans had conquered the entire world, and they were just a brutal people. If we don't understand their brutality, it's because we just will get the filtered renditions of how the Romans lived in our history books. But they were a very fierce and brutal people, and indeed they struck terror into the hearts of any people when they would see a Roman legion advancing. Now, there is nothing more feared then to the people on earth than the sight of a Roman legion. Today, the great enemy of mankind is Satan, as he has always been, and there is nothing that is more feared by Satan than the blood of the Lamb. See, the great tool that we have is the blood of the Lamb. The name of Jesus is powerful. the blood of Jesus is powerful. Just calling upon the name of Jesus or calling upon the blood of Jesus strikes terror into the heart of Satan, just as the sight of a Roman legion would strike terror into the heart of peoples living on the earth at that time. Now let's continue our teaching this week. And it says in verse 14, it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So the Lord really wanted them to remember the night that he delivered them from their oppressors. And he said, this is going to be a feast day for all generations. Now, some of you may be wondering, and you'll say, well, now, granted that the Jewish people have their feast of Passover, what about us living in the Christian world? Are we left without anything? No. You see, Christ fulfilled the Passover for us, and we have our equivalent of the Passover when we receive communion. So in other words, Christ fulfilled the Passover, and when we receive communion, this is something that should bring to mind all the imagery and all the incidents of this Exodus chapter 12 that occurred on the first Passover for the Israelite people. Let me show you something for just a minute. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore," Paul is writing now under the anointing, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now the two words to notice there would be the word "our" and the word "us." Let's try that second sentence again. "For even Christ, our Passover." You see, the Jewish people, the Israelites, had the lamb that was physically slain. We have Christ who was physically slain for us. So the lamb was physically slain for the Israelites so that their firstborn would not be smitten. Christ died on the cross so that all that would come to him would have life and not face an eternity of separation without God. Okay, now back to Exodus. And then verse 15 says, "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." Now here's an interesting thing. The Lord was absolutely insistent on this point of leaven. He did not want them to eat leaven, a bread that had been leavened. Now leaven, as we know, is a rising agent that's used in dough, and he didn't want this at all. And so not only could they not have bread that was leavened, but the householder before these feast days would even have to, all the Jewish feast days, would have to go out, go around his house and get rid of it so that it wouldn't even be within the premises. Now, leaven also, you see, can be a symbol of decay. And it's taken in the scriptures normally in a very negative sense. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament saw it as a physical thing. They left in haste that night. They didn't have time to leaven the bread, in other words, to have it rise up. But you see, there's a spiritual significance, and the spiritual significance is Christ doesn't want us to have the leaven of hypocrisy in our lives. Let me show you that. Go to Luke, would you please, for a moment? And if you look at Luke, I think it's about chapter 12 or so. See if we can, that's it. Look at Luke chapter 12. And Jesus, at that point, brings up, yeah, here's a place where he brings up leaven. Now here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he," this is Jesus, "began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So there's one example where it's a very negative thing in the scriptures. So there, what is being said here, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who tries to put on an image. And so many people try to do that all the time. There's an image that they will try to portray that you know, is not reality. And then Jesus, in the next verse, continuing with that thought, you know, he says, in other words, if you're putting on an image and you try to pretend to be someone that you're not, he says in verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known." So in other words, if you attempt to puff yourself up in some way, which is the normal thing, the business world does this all the time, he says, you know, be careful, it's going to show ultimately. Now in religious circles, we have a tendency to do the same thing. See, in some circles, it would be very... It would not be accepted at all to be, in some religious circles, it's a good thing, let's put it this way. In some religious circles, it's a very good thing to have a reputation for holiness. The world, that wouldn't go very well. But those people who, in religious circles, want to really have a bit of hypocrisy, they make an attempt by words that they say, by actions that they have, to be a little bit better than the other person, not in any way because it's genuine in them, but rather that they, rather than the Lord, might be glorified and might have the reputation for being a holy man or a holy woman. And it's a hypocrisy that's there and is very prominent sometimes in religious circles. There's some people who get going to church and they just feel they're, you know, that they're just the best thing that God ever created, and they have a way of looking down with disdain on everybody else rather than doing what the Scripture tells if you're a servant of God, and that is be a servant. So we want to be aware of that because it's a form of hypocrisy. Now, this is very common in the world, and we have to make sure that we don't take the ways of the world. See, sometimes the world will tell you, no matter what reality is, you've got to, you know, speak positively under all circumstances, no matter what reality is, not in any faith sense, but rather just always, you know, say, oh, yeah, everything is just great. You want to say that, and then sometimes with people that are, you know, in sales or whatever, they will have them address in a very extravagant way, and they'll be driving extremely expensive cars, and they want to project an image before the public. They feel this is good for business, and that's the way that they go. But we must remember that in our Christian lives, we don't want to have any leaven in our lives. Leaven is that hypocrisy. We want to be as honest before the Lord as we honestly can. And many of the hypocrites that I have known have been spiritual hypocrites. So we have to beware of it. Okay, now, so back again to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. And it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off, just ostracized really from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done by you. As long as this is one of the first references here, if not the first, to the to the rest that the Lord would have on the Sabbath day, we might, you know, just think about this for a minute. When you go through the Scriptures, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Exodus, particularly, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four really, there's a great stress that God places on the fact that He wants us to take a day off. And He was extremely strict about this. They were a very carnal people, the Israelites. They did not have, as you have and I have, the Spirit of God living within them. And they would cut corners any possible way that they could, and so he had to make it practically a crime to do work on the Sabbath day. He so designed the human body that it needs a day off, and also there's laws for the fruit trees and for the land and everything else. Now, one thing that I might mention here that is interesting, I think, just to show you God's mentality in one other spot, from Exodus, move to Deuteronomy, would you please? And look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, here's an example where the Lord says again, it's said again and again and again, and here's one thing to kind of watch. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14 reads as follows, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger who is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou." Now, the thing that has occurred in our society that I feel a little bit ill at ease about is this. See, we are not under the law, and therefore there's no way that we have to keep the Sabbath rules and regulations. We are free, and there's no law that we're under. However, human nature, by and large, hasn't changed, and it seems to me, within God's wisdom, the way that He made us, it's a very wise thing to make sure that we take one day off, at least one day off a week. And this would be to totally take it easy. Now, it can be on a Saturday, it can be on a Sunday, it can be on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, or, you know, more than one day if a person would see fit to do that. But we're little by little in this fast-paced society that we're living, we're beginning to make Sunday, which is kind of like our Sabbath, more or less, like any other day. Now, I'm older than most of you here in this room, and I can remember when, you know, you would never find a store. Well, you, for all practical purposes, you wouldn't find a merchant store open on a Sunday. That was back in the 30s, 40s, the early 40s. Like, if we had to buy something at the store, we simply had to make sure that we had it the day before, because that place was going to be closed. That was the way that it was. But then little by little, you know, there was one merchant opened, and then another merchant opened, and then somebody else opened up, and then there's a competition, and it's almost like Sunday is virtually being destroyed. Now, also, another thing, too, that's kind of confusing is we generally, when we associate Sunday, at least in the Christian world, we associate it with church. However, in the way that God originally planned it, it didn't have anything to do with church in the way that we think of it. In other words, it was a day that was set aside for rest and for like a contemplation of the Lord, you know, to be with the Lord in spirit anyway, but there wasn't a lot of the hustle and bustle that is connected sometimes with our Sundays. Like if you find people that go to church in the morning on Sunday and they have young children, by the time you get everybody up, you get them showered, you get them dressed, you get them breakfasted, and then, you know, you get in the car, you drive to church, you're there, and then sometimes you may be teaching a class or there's all sorts of things that may be occurring. You get home sometime after noon, and then you're going to be a twicer, and you'll go back the second time. When you look at all the things that you do, it has hardly been a day of rest. And I think we have to be careful of that. Now, I'm not knocking church in any way, but I'm saying that the human tendency is always to get more and more things done. We like to do that. We like to be on top of the schedule. But the Lord, if I'm reading Him correctly, says, look at, this is my day. Take it easy. Relax. And so therefore, insofar as a person can, I don't think it would be a bad idea if occasionally somebody just took the day off totally and went to bed, slept all day. Or if you enjoy exercise, you just go for a hike, you'd have some type of a recreation that would be acceptable to you. Or anything that would just totally take the pressure off and give you relaxation so that when the day is over, you're somehow energized and ready to meet the next 6 days. So let's be careful. I'm not proud of saying anything negative about myself, but I would say that in my past life, I've violated these things continually for years. I mean, I was as busy on Sunday, worked as hard on Sunday as I did any other day. But somehow, as I begin to reflect on these things, I think the Lord would have us to have a day of peace. And if we would have it this way, I have a feeling that all of our health would improve and that spiritually we would make a lot more progress if we could just be at peace before the Lord. Now, this isn't to make a big thing over this Sabbath concept, but this is the first time that it really comes across strongly, and as long as we're here at it in the book of Exodus, I thought I'd make a comment about it. I think it's a wise thing to go before the Lord in this matter. Isn't it interesting that here we're the ones that sometimes tend to be hard on ourselves, and the Lord is the one that's saying, take it easy. Make sure you take at least one day off. Now, then we move on to verse 17, and it says in verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. So one feast was Passover, another one would be unleavened bread. For in this very same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. Now, one thing that I'd like to point out here in verse 18, the Lord is the one that starts his own feast days, and he's extremely precise as to exactly when these feast days of his would be celebrated. And now notice, he says here, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread and so forth. But he didn't say on the 13th day, on the 15th day, or the second month or whatever. No, it had to be on the first month, which is the month of Abib, which now the Jewish people call Nisan, and that was when all this was to begin. So there's a great precision that the Lord has. After we finish here at the end of this chapter, I want to show you a correlation between the Old Testament feast days that the Lord had and a New Testament fulfillment. Okay, now continuing in verse 19, says, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a sojourner or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So they were to kill the Passover lamb. Now Jesus, of course, is the representative here, and Moses would have no idea that 1,500 years in the future, actually his descendants, according to the flesh, would actually kill the true Lamb of God. The Romans were used to accomplish this on Jesus by crucifixion, but it was the desire of the Jewish people to kill their Messiah. So he says, but this was 1,500 years before it ever happened. It was written out really in typology. So again, verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take to you a lamb according to all your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Now, 2 points there. in this verse. You see, they were to take the blood of the lamb, and at the entrance to their home, they were to sprinkle the blood across the lintel and also the two side posts of the door. Now, what they did not understand was that that was more or less in the symbol of a cross. At this time in history, death by crucifixion was unknown. Death by crucifixion is a horrible, agonizing way to die, and that didn't arrive on the world scene until about the second century before the time of Christ, when the Romans came into power. Before that, there was death by hanging, there was death by the sword, there was death by stoning, but there was never crucifixion. And yet, you see, God knew that 1,500 years later, his own son would die by that method, and so therefore the blood was sprinkled really in the form of a cross, people not vaguely understanding what they were doing in symbolism. Now, the next point that I'd like to make is that it says here, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And then the verse concludes by saying, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So therefore, that was saying, if you wanted to be under the protection of the blood, you had to stay within the house during the night. Now, we have protection by the blood of Christ. Remember, we just said a little while ago that the blood is something that just terrifies the enemy. It terrifies the enemy. We have no concept of how that terrifies the enemy. The blood was the thing that defeated Satan. If there were no bloodshed, Satan would not have been defeated, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So therefore, we're covered by the blood. We have a protection. And you might recall from the teaching last week that we laid great stress on ways that we're protected by the blood and how to apply the blood to our own homes and our own lives. But the thing that I'd like to point out here in this verse, that it says, none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And I would assume the person would lose the protection of the blood covering. Now, in our lives, we want to move in a realm of holiness. There are too many Christians around who, rather than seeking the will of the Lord, they'll say, well, I wonder if it would be a sin if I do thus and so. Oh, it wouldn't be so bad if I went to this movie, or if I had this particular show on television, or if I associate with these people, or if I watch, read this particular book, or look at this magazine. But you see, when we will deliberately move out, if we would deliberately move out from under the protection of the blood, then no wonder we'll get in trouble. We never want to do that. See, some people say, well, I'm a Christian, I can go into that place. And let's suppose it's a place that the person shouldn't really be. Well, wait a minute now. Yeah, you're a Christian and you're covered by the blood, but the thing is, this has to be within reason. When you deliberately, freely, in kind of a self-gratification sort of a thing, you go to a place where you know that God would not have you to go, or you will look at pictures, or you will read things, or you will go to movies or something that you know there's no way that God would have you to go to, be careful. I would say that, you'd be very rash to say, well, I'm covered by the blood even though I'm watching this X-rated movie or whatever. No, it's like the Israelite here that goes out from under the protection. So we have to be very, very careful about that. Now, then it says in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. I know of a young girl who decided to go over for a slumber party, and that doesn't seem to be so bad, and yet her parents made the mistake of not checking out the house where this young girl was going, and they started to do a few things, and among them was they found a Ouija board in the house, and this girl was in misery and had a changed personality for about 6 months until they finally discovered what was wrong, and she had to be exorcised from this. Got to be careful. The girl that went to the slumber party was a Christian, but you see, playing with things like Ouija boards is to get out of the blood covering. Now, so the destroyer. So again, and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Now notice one of the things here, this is a typical example of the Lord's mentality. He says, for an ordinance to thee, and then he didn't say forever, but he says to thee and to thy sons forever. The Lord goes to great pains to remove you and to remove me from the bondage of Egypt, but then one thing he does require of us is that we pass down our heritage to our children. And I have a real concern over the fact that so many Christians today have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and yet we, in kind of a lighthearted fashion, we will have our children be educated by the Egyptians. See, now this is not saying that, hey, you can't send your kids to the public school or whatever. No school is perfect. But I would say in an ideal order, the order that is best is to make sure that the traditions, that the godliness that is part of the parents' life who have been delivered from Egypt and the parents are genuinely saved, that that's passed on. And many times, as the kids are sent out of the house in the morning to go to the public school, they're going to hear many times things that are directly contradictory to the Bible, or if nothing else, the Bible is totally overlooked. It's just ignored, and all that they get fed without them realizing it is a humanism. Man doesn't really need God because man is a God unto himself. And so we have to be very, very careful about this. Now again, I'm very familiar with public schools. I worked in them for 20 years, but yet remember that if our children are in public schools, there's extreme precautions that we have to take to make sure that they're not smothered by the mentality of the Egyptians, which today we call humanism, that's so rampant in our society. So again, now the reason that I mentioned that is verse 24, and you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. The Lord wants it passed down from generation to generation. And it shall come to pass when you be come into the land, which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So they listened to what Moses said, and then it says, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. One of the things that the Lord was rather insistent upon, you can see this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we don't have time to turn to tonight, but the Lord wanted conversation in the home concerning the things of God. Like there was this play that was just kind of like go on at the big feast days, and it was kind of like a question and answer, and the kids would say, well, what means this, thus and so? And then the father would say, this is what this means. And then the kids would say, well, now, what does this mean? Why do we have hyssop on the table? What does the salt mean? Why does it have to be salty water? And so forth. That they'd go back and forth, and then the answers would be given. And this was the Lord wanted to make sure that the meaning of all these things penetrated into the hearts of the people. He was very insistent upon passing down the heritage to the children. So then we have verse 29, and it finally happens, and it says, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of cattle. Now remember, the Lord hated to do this. He had 9 plagues before finally, but only after the Egyptians and Pharaoh in particular disregarding the first 9 plagues, then finally he had to move in this terrible one. And then in verse 30 it says, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now when it says there was a great cry in Egypt, can you imagine what that was like? So then Pharaoh finally took action, and it says, and he, this would be Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night, unless he didn't even wait till morning, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. So he said, I want you out of here. And take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Now, when he says, bless me also, it's kind of like a crocodile heart that he's saying that. The idea is, I don't want any more plagues. In other words, bless me would be no more of this. It wasn't that his heart had really yielded to Jehovah. He had yielded to Jesus. He just said, you know, I've had enough of this beating that I'm taking. It's too bad it had to be 10 plagues before he could say that. But even here, it's not going to be the final thing. We're going to know that later, Pharaoh is going to start chasing the Israelites after they leave the land. But he says, I don't want any more plagues. And then verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we are all dead men. See, now, they didn't understand the topology of the firstborn, and so therefore what they were afraid was that the next blow would be all the secondborn would be slain or something, and so they didn't know what was going to happen. So all they knew was that they wanted to get the Egyptians out as fast, get the Israelites out as fast as possible. And then it says, and the people, this would be the Israelite people, took their dough before it was leavened. See, now notice that word before. It's going to be no leaven that they're going to take with them. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the idea is that they left in haste. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Raiment means clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they required, and they despoiled the Egyptians. So what they did here was they just stripped them of all the precious things that they had. So it was just like the Jewish family comes up to, you know, the Egyptian house that's, you know, not too far away. They knock on the door and they would say, we would like to have all the cash in your cash box. We would like to have all the jewels that you have in your jewel box and all the clothes that are really the best that you have. We would like to have them. And then the Egyptians replied, of course, anything that you want, take it and leave. So that's what happened. And it's hard to tell exactly, you know, what really occurred, but there are some estimates that approximately $20 million, as far as our society would go, about $20 million left Egypt that particular night that they left. Now, this was prophesied by the Lord a long time ago. Now, see, the Lord has things all figured out ahead of time. And 400 years before, he was talking to Abram, and he made a comment to him that I think is very interesting. Why don't you go back, please, to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. This is a very unusual chapter of Genesis, and here's where the captivity of the nation was predicted by the Lord. But here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, and he says, and also that nation whom they shall serve, now this would refer to Egypt, will I judge. Well, he was going to judge in a way that Abram didn't understand. He was going to judge him by these terrible plagues. And he says, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And this is the time that it was fulfilled, approximately 400 years later, where they took all their jewels and all their fine clothing and so forth. Now, It's an interesting thing if we just flip ahead a little bit and we look at what happened to the gold and the silver. Now, there's a sad part of it and there's a happy part of it. Now, the sad part is that when they were in the desert and Moses went up for the Ten Commandments, and he was gone a long time, and the people began to grow restless, and they began to rebel against the Lord, they took some of these very jewels that God had allowed them to give, because it was the Lord that gave favor to the Israelites, as they asked of the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians could have said, you know, get out of our land, but I won't give you anything. No, they gave him everything. Well, the Lord was the one that gave him favor, but they used these jewels to build the golden calf. They took the gold and the silver and they used it to make a false god. Can you imagine that? So that's kind of sad. Now, on the other hand, the good part of it is that even later when the tabernacle was constructed, then they voluntarily gave those things that they had and they constructed the tabernacle from also this precious, from these precious metals. Okay, now, then we move on and one little further comment that I might make here is this. Sometimes we're like the Israelites. We've been through a great trial in some area of our lives. There's something that's been pretty heavy, and the Israelites had been allowed by God to go through, you know, many years of slavery and bondage. But when they did come out, they just, you know, were just beautifully blessed by God. And so they took the wealth of Egypt with them. And so sometimes we've been in a type of a trial that's a spiritual trial, a trial in our social life, a trial in school or at home or something like that. But then when we're faithful to God, then we find that after the trial, there are blessings upon blessings upon blessings that come to us because we have been faithful. Very interesting. Then we move on to verse 37, and it says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. Now, Bible commentators estimate that between 3 and 4.5 million Israelites, that would be men, women, and children, 3 to 4.5 million souls left Egypt that night. They made their exit. So sometimes we think of, you know, a relatively small number. It was a huge number that left because there were 600,000 men, and this did not include the women, nor did it include the children. Now, and it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Now, that word cattle is kind of fascinating because it tells you there that they took with them their cattle. But yet we're going to find out later on that they're going to complain to the Lord that they don't have anything to eat. And the Lord in his goodness sent them the manna in the morning and gave them the quail in the evening. Now, what do we have there? What do we read between the lines? See, between the lines, what we read is that the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, they picked up much of the idolatrous thinking and the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians, and therefore cattle, since cattle were kind of sacred to the Egyptians, you know, they took their own cattle, they were hungry, and rather than using them for meat, which would have been a perfectly legitimate thing, just as we do today, they wouldn't touch them because they were, you know, like sacred cows, that sort of a thing. And they were picking up the thinking of the world that was around them. So that's kind of sad. Now, we remember, you and I live in a very pagan society. We're surrounded by people that do not know God. It's in the textbooks that we have in school. It's in the television. It is everywhere around us. And remember that we have to be fed not on the mentality of the world that is perishing, but rather the mentality of Almighty God as is expressed in the Bible, which is His Word. Now, another thing about this verse that's interesting, verse 38, is it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, this mixed multitude. Now, this is both good and bad. The good part of it is that the Lord was good, and therefore, if any of the Egyptians said, well, now look it, there's no power that our gods have like that of the Lord, we will change our allegiance and we are going to go with you, the Lord allowed them to go out. So he was good, and then he allowed those Egyptians who had open hearts to go with him. Now, on the other side of the coin, however, it wasn't good, because apparently they walked with him because of the power display, but they proved to be a source of dissension later on. You might put it this way. I have a footnote in my Bible that says, "This mixed multitude, similar to unconverted church members in the present age, was a source of weakness and division then as now. There had been a manifestation of divine power, and men were drawn to it without a change in heart." Does that sound familiar? See, signs and wonders and miracles are good, but unless it gets to the down to the reason behind the signs and the wonders and the miracles, which would be a change of heart, then the signs and wonders and miracles have kind of gone for nothing. So this is something to think about. Then, in verse 39, it says, And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. And, you know, now the symbolism here was that there should be a purification of themselves, and there should be an emptying of self, no hypocrisy. But anyway, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any food supplies. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. There it exactly is given. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord, for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, apparently in the Hebrew, these two words here, much observed, it is a night to be much observed, is capable of different translations. Now, I'm reading that much observed from the King James. Another translation is, it is a night of watching and waiting. See, because that's literally what they do. They knew that they were going to leave pretty soon, but they didn't know the exact time. And so, therefore, they were like on a constant readiness and a constant standby. Does that have any relationship to us today? Yes, it does, it seems to me, with regard to the rapture of the church. See, we know that the Lord is coming. He could come tonight. And the Lord says, you know, be watching, be waiting, and occupy till I come. In other words, be ready at any moment, and so therefore our lives at this point in history really are similar to the night that they had of watching and waiting. We know that the sound of the trumpet is going to be soon, and they knew that their exit from Egypt was going to be soon, and so therefore there's a parallelism here between them and the church that I think is interesting. Then verse 43 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no foreigner eat of it." Now, you might remember that we said earlier this evening that Christ fulfilled the Passover for us, and the way that he fulfilled the Passover for us is in communion. Because, you see, it was at a Passover feast where the Lord changed it to what we generally call the Lord's table, or the communion service, something like that, or the Lord's Supper. So, therefore, we do have our Passover, and it is communion. One thing that to me is quite interesting is that in church circles today, there in some places is very little emphasis upon communion. In fact, you can go to some bodies where they don't really have it more than once a year. Now, this to me is in marked contrast to what the early church did. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll notice, if I'm reading the text correctly, they were having communion virtually daily. Let me show you that for a moment. Go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, would you please, and look at about verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Now, Peter had given his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had fallen. And then in Acts 2:41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So Peter had a good catch of fish that morning. Then it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, I don't think that "in breaking of bread" refers to just eating. The Paschal meal, you see, was the meal was part of the communion service, really, originally. And then look at verse 46, and it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart." But there it is, they continuing what? Daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. So I'm one of these people that feels, I could be wrong about it, but I'm one of these people that feels that for the person that has the faith level for it, you can receive not just the symbols of bread and wine or grape juice, but you can receive the body and blood of the Lord. And this is because Jesus didn't say, he didn't say, "This represents my body," but he said, "This is my body." So if you have the faith for it and you can say, "Yes, I am receiving the Lord's body," and you believe it, I believe that since everything in the spiritual life we receive is by faith, I believe you do receive not bread, but the body of the Lord. And you receive not wine, but you receive, or grape juice, but you receive the blood of the Lord. It was Jesus that said, "He that eats my flesh," pretty strong words, "drinks my blood," strong words, "he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have life everlasting, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now, see, one of the reasons where the communion service is so disregarded is people take it to be merely symbolic. You know, it doesn't mean that much, just symbolic, and they kind of look down on it in many ways. It's not that big a thing. One of the things that made me give a second thought to this, you know, about the importance of communion, was that there are a couple of books out that concern the Azusa Street Revival. Are we all familiar with what the Azusa Street Revival was back in 1906, I believe? And there, and there, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a beautiful way. And from that, we have the, you know, the Pentecostal ism, really, of that's all over the world. Well, there was no leadership at that time. It was virtually unstructured. There was virtually no leadership. It was totally unstructured. And if you read in these books the accounts of those people that were there to begin with, they said that as God was blessing day after day after day in this original outpouring, it was not uncommon at all to say, "Well, let's have communion." And they began having communion almost on a daily basis. That's not always well known. But that happened from a firsthand eyewitness, a man that was there with the Azusa Street Revival. Now, isn't that strange that these people that were, say, very mediocre Christians before the Azusa Street Revival, all of a sudden, when God pours His Spirit upon them, they have a desire and a thirst for communion. Very interesting. So, I have a tape, a teaching on communion, if anybody would ever be interested, and it's in the specials box. But let's continue then, and let's read verse 43 again. Now, verse 43 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no foreigner eat of it." So the Lord says, this is something that's holy in my eyes, and it's not something that's for the general public, as it were. Look at what Paul has to say with regard to communion and see what a very selective thing it is. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, would you please, and look at about verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 23. There were many abuses of communion that were taking place at Corinth, and Paul called them to task for this. One of the things was people were getting drunk at the communion service. Another thing was some of the rich people came, and since it was connected with a meal, they would be eating and sumptuously. They would be feasting, and yet there would be slaves that would be Christians that would be coming that would have virtually nothing to eat, and they weren't sharing at all. And he was irate because of these abuses at Corinth. Now, Paul says here, under the anointing, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord." See, he says, I wasn't there as one of the 12 apostles. Well, actually, Judas was dead or Judas at least was absent at that time. And then he said, "For I have received of the Lord." The Lord is the one that told me all about this. "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" See, now, just like with the Passover, where the Lord said, "Do this, down the generations among the Israelite people," so also Jesus made it a commandment for us. Communion is a part of the Christian life. So he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So therefore, every time you receive communion, what should you be thinking about? You should be thinking about the passion of Christ and his resurrection. Think about Jesus' agony in the garden. What that was like, where his sweat became like drops of blood. The scourging at the pillar, where his back was just ripped because of our sins of the flesh. His crowning with thorns, where, you know, we get so fat-headed so easily. We're very prideful individuals. Jesus' head was crowned with thorns. He carried the cross, and he fell under the weight, but still got up again. And then he was crucified, and he hung there for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But then, praise God, on the third day, he rose again, triumphant over death. But at any rate, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he, this would be Jesus, took the cup when he had supped. This would be after supper, in other words, after the meal, saying, "This cup is the New Testament." The new agreement, the new covenant is the idea. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." See, it used to be the blood of the sacrificial lamb, but this time it's going to be my blood. "So this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread," now this is the point at hand. In the Exodus verse that we're on, it says, "No foreigner should partake of it." Now here, Paul says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause..." Was at Corinth, there were many abuses that were taking place. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He said there's too much illness that you have, and also there are people that are dying before their time. And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So communion is a very, very sacred thing. Whenever I will be the one that will be officiating at a communion ceremony, I come right out with it. And I just say, if there's any man or woman here, any boy or girl, and you have not yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are not certain that you're born again, I would suggest that you refrain from receiving communion, because this is for believers. It's for those that are members of the family of God. So, at any rate, now, back again to Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, again it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no foreigner eat of it." So the Lord wants holiness. "But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof." It's an interesting thing. When the word for, by the way, when the word foreigner is used here and also back in verse 43, the word foreigner there is not the same as it was back in verse 19, but the foreigner here means one who deliberately alienates himself from partaking of the Passover festival of the Lord. So it has a little bit of a different meaning than the sojourner. Now, so again, verse 45, "A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone of it." Now that's interesting. They were commanded that there was not a bone of the lamb that should be broken. Now, just keep your finger here and go to John chapter 19 and verse 35, about that area. Look at John 19:35. Look at verse, let's try verse 32. So John 19:32. So John chapter 19 and verse 32, it says, this is towards the end of the crucifixion of Christ, and Jesus was already dead. And it says, then came the soldiers and broke the legs, see, so there were broken bones, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. So these were these two malefactors on either side of Christ. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. So this is a faith that would have, you know, awaited Jesus, except for the fact that he was already dead. And then they said, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth, this is, John is talking about himself now, and he that saw it, John was right there at the crucifixion, bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, and then here it is, a bone of him shall not be broken. So little did the Jewish people realize for 1,500 years why it was that they were not allowed to break a bone of the Passover lamb. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers would have broken the bones, but Jesus was already dead. God saw to it that it was that way because it was written ahead of time that not a bone of him could be broken. And I would imagine that if any soldier had ever attempted to do it, there would have been an angel of God that would have restrained him. He would have been incapable of doing so. All right, now, then in verse 47 it says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it, keep the Passover. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Now, in this verse 48, the idea is that there are no grades of citizenship in God's kingdom. And therefore, if somebody, you know, went through all the rituals and became an Israelite, and if they, for a person was a male, underwent the circumcision ceremony, then this would qualify him to partake of the Passover. Sometimes we don't understand the circumcision, but you see, it's a cutting away of the flesh. And the symbolism involved for the people in the Old Testament, as well as the New, is that fleshly desires, fleshly thoughts, all that are contrary to the Word of God, are things that are to be rejected from our lives. And then in the New Testament, you might say, wait a minute, there's no circumcision in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, we don't need to go there, but there it basically says that the circumcision is to be of the heart. So therefore, are we circumcised? Yes, but it's in the heart, not in the flesh. And we have stripped away from our heart those things that would attach us to the world. And then in verse 49, one law shall be to him that is home-born and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. In other words, there's no second-class citizens that God has. We're all redeemed by the blood. And he says, thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the very same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Okay, now at this point, what I'd like to do is have everybody flip back. We won't take any more tonight, but I'd like you to flip back and take a look at verse 18. Now here the Lord is very precise in giving the dates when the feast days were to be given. What I'd like to do now is pass out some sheets, and you can take a look at them, and I want to show you what the Old Testament, what the great seven feast days were, and then I'll show you that some of them have already had a New Testament fulfillment. All right, now you all have the pieces of paper, and now notice what we have here in the top of the paper. It says, these are my feasts. And this is a phrase taken from Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2. You may have noticed that I underlined the word my. I underlined the word my because since it was given to the Israelite people in the Old Testament, we would assume that the Lord would have said, these are your feasts. But actually, he said, these are my feasts. Now, that's interesting. We'll comment on this later. Now then, we notice these and we count them, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 7 major feast days that the Lord has, and they're all spelled out in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the thing to notice is that if you or I had been told by the Lord that we are to establish 7 feast days on a 12-month calendar, you and I would probably say, well, that's fine. What we'll do is we will have a major feast, say, every second month, and that way they would be kind of evenly spread out throughout the year. That's not the Lord's mentality. What he did, now notice, the first 3 were Nisan 14, 15, and 16. The first 3 of the 7, believe it or not, are on 3 consecutive days. And then the following one was 50 days after the third one. Kind of interesting. So the first one is the Feast of Passover. Then the next feast day is Unleavened Bread on Nisan 15. And then the Feast of First Fruits on Nisan 16. Now these are springtime feasts. Probably on our calendar, they would be in the month of April. Now then there's a 50-day gap, and then they have another feast day which is referred to variously in the scriptures as the Feast of Wave Loaves, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now then, I have a line drawn all the way across the page horizontally. And then we have the final 3, and the Lord did something that's unusual, and he has the 3 final feast days, again, in the same month, on Tishri 1, Tishri 10, and Tishri 15. Now, Tishri would be equivalent more or less to our September, maybe September, October. And it would be they would be harvest feast days. And those 3 feast days are Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. If you want to find out more about this, read Leviticus 23. Now, on the right-hand side of the page, we have something that I think is kind of interesting, because the Lord said, these are my feasts, you know, rather than these are your feasts, and there appears to have been a New Testament fulfillment, if I'm right the way that I've looked at this. Now, the Passover, I feel, has been fulfilled by Christ's death. We already saw in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that it says, Christ our Passover. Then the next day, was Jesus' sinless body was in the tomb. Now you see, leaven is a type of sin, but Jesus' body is the only body that has ever lived that had no sin, and this body was in the tomb that day. And then Christ's resurrection, and it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits of our own resurrection. So it's interesting that those 3 seem to have a New Testament fulfillment. Then, if you move further, we notice that when the Holy Spirit came upon the original followers of Christ, it didn't happen to be, just 45 days or 55 days, but it was actually 50 days exactly after the Feast of First Fruits. And so, therefore, it was already a big feast day. There were millions of people. I don't know, maybe millions would be too many, but I mean, certainly there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for the feast day, and God chose that day to have the Feast of Pentecost. So doesn't there seem to be a New Testament fulfillment there? Interesting. There seems to be a New Testament fulfillment. Now, then, when you draw the line, there I have the line horizontally that divides the 4th feast from the 5th feast. Now, let's think for a moment. If you were God and you wanted to get across the concept of something that would be far in the future, and you wanted to have these 2 feast days separated, in other words, the 4th and the 5th separated as much as possible, how far could you get them apart on a regular calendar? Well, the farthest that you could separate them would be by 6 months, wouldn't you? You see, because if you put it 11 months apart, then it would begin backing into the other one, as it were. So you would have them knocking into the other one from the rear end, as it were. So there's the maximum separation, which is 6 months. And so therefore, when you, the Nisan feasts are in the springtime, the Tishri are in the autumn. And it seems to me that there's a possibility that this refers to the fact that as there apparently have been a fulfillment of the first four, so also at the beginning of the church age, in the fulfilling, let's put it this way, in the end of the church age, there will be a fulfilling of the final three. And the thing that I wonder, now here the final three that would be the fulfillment of trumpets would be rapture, the fulfillment of atonement would be at the second coming, and the fulfillment of tabernacles would be the inauguration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon this earth. So now notice after each of those three I put a question mark because it may not be the case. For example, today is not the Feast of Trumpets, but the Lord could come for us tonight. See, so don't say, well, now the Lord couldn't come tonight because it's got to be on the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Trumpets isn't until September. But whenever we come to a Feast of Trumpets, I pay a little more attention than usual because I kind of feel, well, maybe this year it might be. Who knows? I don't know. But the thing that I notice is on a number of occasions in the Scripture, when you read about the rapture, there's a mention of a trumpet. For example, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it talks about the sound of the trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, there's the sound of a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1, there's the sound of a trumpet. Isn't that interesting that whenever the rapture is mentioned virtually, there's the sound of a trumpet? So, it's interesting. Time will tell. Now, at the second coming, that could be a fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement. What got me thinking along these lines was in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Do you want to go to Zechariah 12:10 for a moment? Now, Zechariah is at the very end of the Old Testament. The last book is Malachi, and then right before that is Zechariah. So look at Zechariah 12:10. Now, Zechariah, particularly in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Zechariah has a lot to say about the second coming of Christ, details that will be fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. But at any rate, Jesus comes, and then in verse 10 it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." In other words, they're finally going to pray to Jesus, their Messiah. They're going to make supplication before him. And it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." When they realize that all hope is lost, they're at this so-called Battle of Armageddon, and then their deliverer does come, to their amazement, as they see him descending, they realize that he has nail-pierced hands. And they realize that indeed Jesus was their Messiah. Now you see, virtually for the past 2,000 years, the Jewish people as a whole have missed this. "So that I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." See, now there's that word mourn, and as they go into mourning it, at the second coming, it may be the New Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement. "So they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Okay, now, then the last one is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's possible to me that when Jesus actually begins his millennial reign upon this earth, in other words, inauguration day of the millennial kingdom, there could be a period of time, a small period of time, relatively small anyway, between the second coming and actually the inauguration day of the kingdom age. But there is this kingdom age coming. And let's go to one of these verses. Go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, would you please? So Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Now, this is when Jesus judges the people and the nations at his second coming, and he separates them into two groups, the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are going to be on his right hand. And it says in Matthew 24 and verse 34, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, then shall the king, this would refer to Jesus, it's going to be King Jesus then, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, in other words, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father. And he doesn't tell them that they're going to go to heaven. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It may be that that kingdom will have an inauguration day just as we do, and it will occur on a Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. Time will tell. But at any rate, there's a great preciseness in the Word of God with regard to prophetic days and feast days. And the Lord wanted the Passover on a very specific day, the 14th day of Nisan. So also, I think it's worthwhile that we study when we get the chance all the feast days that are in the Big Seven of Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like to make one final comment, and that is the Feast of Trumpets is now known as Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Atonement is now known as Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles is known as Sukkot. Okay, can we stand, please? Now we'll close with an opportunity to receive Jesus into our hearts. If there's anybody that might be here this evening or maybe listening by the tape who doesn't know the Lord, you don't know the Lord, you're not sure that you're born again, if you say this prayer from your heart, if you confess that you're a sinner, Jesus will come in. If you put your faith and trust in Him for your salvation, you're not going to trust in vain. Say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.